And our text for today is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, and these are the words of God. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that it is truth and life to us. We thank you that whenever we open it, you speak. And we pray that indeed you would, by your Spirit, enlighten our hearts to receive it, to believe it, to live it out every day. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And amen. So today we come to the end of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, and we start to answer the question, what exactly is the church for? Okay, what is the purpose of the church? What is the church here to do, to be? So far we've seen warnings against false teachers and teaching, which is already getting us onto the train of thought that will be firmly clarified and established here, that teaching is an essential part of the church's mission. Preaching the gospel, showing the word of God to people, is a central part of the church's purpose and mission, because false teachers and false teaching hinder that. That was the first thing that Paul addresses in the letter. We heard the gospel then defined and clarified. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the gospel. There's more to it, but there's certainly not less to it than that. Then we've seen the importance of getting public worship right. Last 2 weeks, we've talked about men and women in the church. And how in Ephesians 5, Paul says that marriage, men and women, how they relate to each other, reveals something of the gospel to the world around us. So this is not incidental, this is central to our witness as a church. The organization, the covenantal connection of men and women in the church, and then the covenantal authority structures in the church of men and women, shows the world something. And when those things are warped, the word of God, as Paul says in Titus, is reviled. So men and women in public worship, prayer, holy hands, and that led us on to the qualifications for the men who should be leading the church, in the elders and the deacons, the character standards that the men who lead the church are to hold. In verse 9 of chapter 3, we talked about this last week, Paul has just said that deacons are to hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And I defined that as holding the truth of the gospel. Mystery is not puzzle. When you read mystery in the New Testament, it's not usually talking about puzzle to solve. It's talking about thing that you couldn't figure out without it being revealed to you. Okay, that's New Testament mystery. When you read mystery, it's you couldn't have figured this out. You couldn't have found it out. You couldn't have discovered it. You couldn't have gone on a spiritual quest to find it. God had to show it to you. That's what mystery is. In that sense, the whole Bible is God's revealed mystery, because it is God revealing himself to us in a way that we would not otherwise have been able to figure out. Romans 1 tells us there are things about God we can figure out without the Bible. That he exists, that he is powerful, and so on. That we are morally responsible and accountable to him. The Bible says that nature reveals those things to us, but without special revelation, that is, the word of God revealed to us in Scripture, we wouldn't be able to understand a lot or know a lot. And that's the mystery that we're to hold fast to. But now, in verses 14 to 16, we have the mystery explained even further. We now come to what that mystery is, and we see that protecting and promoting that mystery is what the church is for. And so here we come to what I think is the crux of the letter for Paul to Timothy. It's clear in what he says. He says in verse 14, and that he's hoping to come to Ephesus soon. But if he doesn't make it, this is what you need to know. Right? I'm writing these things so that if I don't make it to you, if there was one thing I needed you to get, if there was a series of things I needed you to hear from me, this is what I need you to know. This letter is what I need you to know. He understands there's a risk of delay in verse 15. And so because of that risk, Paul is sending to Timothy stuff that just can't wait. It's that important. He says these are the things that are essential for the church if the church is going to be what God intended her to be. And the church, Paul says, is a household, the household of the living God. It's a pillar and it's a buttress of the truth. Now, whenever we have the phrase in Paul, where he says, I am writing, or something similar to that. I am writing these things. This is a phrase that appears a few times in the New Testament. And each time we read it, there's an emphasis, there's a heightened intensity. 1 Corinthians 14:37, he says, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Okay, he's writing all of it. Right? It's all. He's writing the whole letter. He says, you know, this particular part that I'm writing, extra emphasis. Galatians 1:20, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. He's emphasizing the truth of what he's saying. 2 Thessalonians 3:17, these are all Paul's letters. He writes, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. Paul is emphasizing here what he's saying. I am writing these things to you. Pay attention here, Timothy. Pay attention here, church. There's an urgency. There is an important dimension to this that should call our attention to take this extra seriously. Paul is effectively saying the contents of this letter, if I can never speak to you again in person, are the things I want you to know. Paul summarizes in these verses exactly what is so important. He talks about the behavior in the church, how ought one behave in the house of God. And he talks about why this is important, because it guards the message of the gospel. It guards the mystery of the faith, of righteousness. And that's what it means to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. There is the truth of the gospel at stake. And so how we live as members of the institution that is entrusted with that message really matters. In verse 16, Paul explains the message that's been given to the church to protect. He says in speaking about Christ that he was manifested in the flesh. So this is the mystery of godliness. First of all, he was manifested in the flesh. What does that sound like? It's the incarnation. He was made flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus assumed a human nature. He became a man. And so at the heart of Christianity is this, that Jesus, not a law or moral code, is the definitive image of God. Okay? Jesus is the definitive image of God. Colossians 1:15, Hebrews 1:3, both say the same thing. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. So we can talk about the household of God being the church of the living God, because God revealed himself not just in a letter, not just in a book, but in a living person. Okay? He revealed himself not just in tablets of stone, but in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. God is a living God. And incidentally, this is why we must not see the law of God and the word of God as if it was some rigid structure, like it's a set of steel girders built into this rigid, inflexible, immovable structure that is just copy and paste and black and white. No, it's a living text. It's a living document, which does not mean you can make it say whatever you want it to say, but it does mean that it reveals not just a law code, but a person. This is why in the Ten Commandments you've got a different statement of the Sabbath command in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, right? If the Word of God was a rigid structure, it would just be copy and paste, okay? But because it reveals a living person, the law is true, it stands forever, it does not change, okay? But it reveals not just a set of principles, but a person, a divine will, a God behind the law. So he was manifested in the flesh. He was then vindicated by the Spirit. To be vindicated means to be proved right, okay? So when you are vindicated, it means that what you claimed was the truth has been proved to be the truth. And this is speaking of the resurrection. Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, or vindicated. His claims were vindicated publicly according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Okay, so it's by his resurrection that his claims were vindicated. By his resurrection that the whole world said what he said was true. You know, today, all our apologists are trying to prove the resurrection. In the ancient Near East, the resurrection was the proof. Right? Right. We spend all of our time trying to prove the historical evidence for this event that happened. And that's fine. It's a good thing to do. But when he rose from the dead, all you pointed to that fact. This Jesus whom you crucified, you know, the tomb that was empty, the people he appeared to, that was the proof. This is the proof. And he was vindicated publicly. He must have been who he said he was. For him to be raised from the dead by God means he represented God. He spoke for God. He was indeed God. Romans 8:11 agrees with this. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. His claims proved to be true, that he really was the Son of God. He was vindicated and that he was proved right. He is who he says he is and did what he said he would do. He was seen by the angels, Paul says. A harder phrase to understand or to pin down to one specific thing. One suggestion on how to understand it. There's a very interesting verse in 1 Peter 1:12. It's probably one of those verses you've read in your devotions and gone, one day I'll figure it out. It says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving, that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you, through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. All right, you've read that text probably. Things in which the angels long to look. What does that mean? There's one thing an angel can't understand that you can. That's what it means to be redeemed. Okay? If you're a Christian, you've experienced that redemption. You've experienced that forgiveness. You've experienced that resurrection. You've experienced that new life. These are things angels long to look on. They look on and wonder that God could do this. But it's something that they haven't experienced. I mean, it's wonderful that, you know, the angels that never fell will never fall. Angels that fell will never be restored. But for human beings, the angels look, you know, God saved them. It's amazing. Something that they can't experience. Things into which angels long to look. So I think this is, you know, you're seen by the angels. The angels are looking into this and going, this is what resurrection is. This is what God does. This is the good news. Something an angel will never understand like we will. The gospel. In this sense, in the work of Christ, they're watching the drama unfold, seeing human beings become the recipients of this great gift of salvation. And perhaps seen by angels then means something like that. I mean, it could be a little less creative in the interpretation. It could be just heaven's watching. But I also like the idea that, you know, 1 Peter 1, they're looking on this and going, this is a marvel, something we'll never truly grasp. He then was proclaimed among the nations. Proclaimed among the nations. Colossians 1:23. Bear in mind, this is early church. This is New Testament church. This is not hundreds of years hence. This is right in the first generation of the church. Colossians 1:23 says, indeed, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Okay, so already then, Paul was speaking as if the gospel had already been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, because the resurrection was a cosmic and global event. This has been a truth that's happened, a truth that's been proclaimed. So Christ was proclaimed among the nations, and of course we continue to proclaim him among the nations. Matthew 28:19 tells us, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This was the message of the earliest followers of Jesus, that he really has been raised from the dead, and if he has been raised from the dead, he really is the Messiah. So here's the message, repent and believe the gospel. It says then that he was believed on in the world, and this is the result of faithful proclamation. Proclamation of the gospel, people respond in faith. One example of this is in Acts chapter 2. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So he was believed on in the world. Then, lastly, it says he was taken up in glory. This is his ascension. His ascension. Ephesians 4:10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Christ is ascended. risen, reigning at the right hand of God the Father. He is king, enthroned above all powers and authorities and dominions. And he is ruling at the right hand of the Father, having accomplished his work. And so in those few sentences in verse 16, we have the mystery of godliness. We have Christology. We have his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. We have the gospel message in that verse. And all this, Paul says, is the mystery of godliness. This is the mystery that the deacons in verse 9 are meant to hold on to with a pure conscience. Paul says it's great indeed. It's great indeed, this mystery that God revealed to us that we could never have figured out by ourselves. It was a gift of grace. He came in, he broke in, and he showed dead people what living looks like, and then made us alive, and showed the angels. And we believed, and he was believed on in the world. And godliness here then is a very interesting thing. When someone says, what does it mean to live a godly life? What does it mean to be godly? What's the mystery of godliness? I think many of us probably would have grown up in churches that said, well, you need to make sure you have a daily quiet time. You need to make sure you pray. Make sure you serve others. Make sure you give to the poor. Make sure you do all these. That's what godliness is. But Paul says, here's the mystery of godliness. Someone and something completely outside of you. Right? What's godliness? Not you, Christ. What's the mystery of godliness? The one who was God, made flesh, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, was buried in the ground, overcame the grave and death and sin and hell in his resurrection, proved to be God by that resurrection, and is now ascended into glory. That's righteousness. That's godliness. Okay, so what do I do with that? Believe it. There must be more to it than that. No, that's why it's called good news. It's too good to be true. No, it's too good and it's true. What do I have to do to be saved? I must have to accomplish something. No, the mystery of godliness, this is why it's a mystery, because you would never have guessed that. You would have never have figured that out. You would have tried to work your way up to God. You would have tried to measure up spiritually. And God says, it's not going to cut it. The gospel is believe in Christ. That's godliness. That's righteousness. That's the gospel. That's the mystery of godliness. This is the essence of Christianity. And this is why the church must guard it at all costs. Because you take that away, you take everything else away. The whole structure crumbles. You can't take Christ's moral teaching and ignore his righteousness. You can't take Christ's example and ignore the fact that he died in your place for your sins. You can't copy him and think that's the answer if you don't believe on him for eternal life. Let me put it in a more practical way. If someone asks you that question, what's required for godliness, and you respond with good deeds, you don't get it yet. But if you respond with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him only, and without that belief, I am absolutely hopeless. That's the gospel message. That's what we hold on to. It's this message that liberates. It's that mystery that saves. That's the thing that accomplishes the freedom and forgiveness and wholeness and righteousness that we all long for. And so it is this truth that the church has to guard. It is this truth that the church has to defend. That's what it means to be a pillar and a buttress. A pillar, something that lifts up and displays and supports. A buttress is something that strengthens against an attack. You know, you look at sort of old castles, on the inside of the walls, they have buttresses up against the exterior wall so that an attack coming against the wall, it'd be strengthened from the inside out. It's leaning up against the door, stopping someone breaking in. It's something strengthening from an attack coming from the outside, a buttress of the truth. We are the pillar. We lift up and present and display to the world, lift the message high, and we're a buttress. We are defending against the false teachers and teaching that want to undermine this message. Paul is saying to Timothy to guard this message and to ensure it is guarded. Paul says that Timothy will need to help the church in Ephesus see the gospel clearly, lift it up for all to see, and to live lives that reflect the gospel through their obedience in how they ought to behave. And I believe that one of the most important things the church today has to do, as it surely must in every generation, is to rediscover this aspect of its identity and mission. to guard the truth of the gospel with our lives and witness. I mean, that's why we call the church Veritas Church. It means truth. It means truth. And you know, I remember when we first started it, people going, "Ah, oh, that sounds a bit arrogant. You know, what about Grace Church or Community Church or Bible Church or Gospel?" I'm like, well, you don't know what grace is without the truth. You don't know what love is without the truth. You don't know what real community is meant to be without the truth. I'm not elevating truth above those things, but you, it's not arrogant to claim that. It's arrogant to say we don't need the truth and we've figured it out. No, let us always be about the truth. Veritas, the truth, Truth Church. Veritas just makes it sound a little bit more interesting. But Jesus says it's the truth that sets free, right? It's the truth that sets free. And the truth of the gospel is what we're all about. So let's consider just some basic application for us on these few verses that we've looked at this morning so far. The first thing I want to say is watching our behavior is not legalistic. Watching our behavior is not legalistic. Throughout history, everything is a pendulum, right? Everything tends to swing and react and respond and overcorrect, and each generation tends to try and correct the errors of the previous generation, and if they're not careful, overcorrect and drive, avoiding this ditch, they overcorrect and drive into the opposite ditch. And we've gone, I think, from certainly in certain churches around this region, we've gone from a quite strict legalism and holiness message that could have been labeled as being legalistic, and then it's switched over in the last sort of 20, 30 years perhaps to a sort of antinomian grace-only gospel. Grace matters and obedience doesn't. I'm painting with broad brushes here. And what we want to do is recover grace that motivates obedience. We want to recover an understanding of how the law and the gospel works together. We don't earn our way to God through accomplishing the works of the law. We receive Christ's righteousness by faith. We are declared righteous by God. And then we live righteous by the power of the Holy Spirit who He has given to us in order to do that. And so watching our behavior is the right response to the grace of God. Trying to live according to the law of God is the response of a saved sinner. Okay? Paul says there is a way Christians ought to behave. There is a way the church ought to behave. Our culture does not like oughts. Right? It doesn't like obligations. It doesn't like responsibilities imposed on you from outside. But God is very, very happy to impose His oughts on us. He's very happy to impose His obligations and responsibilities on us. Paul says to Timothy, there is a certain way of life that people who claim the name Christian must embody. And this is because we are part of something that matters. Okay, we are members of the household of God, and how the church behaves will either give support and strength to the message, or it will undermine the message that we proclaim. I think there's a reason that so many today are being attracted to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. I think there's a reason why people are being attracted to those faiths. It's because your average Protestant church lives like it believes hardly anything in this book. Right, your average Protestant church takes about six verses in this thing seriously. It tends to always be the ones about love. Right? For God so loved the world, greater love is no man than this. Right? This is love that God gave Himself. Right? And they forget that the other verses about love, like, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? And God has not given us a book of Christian quotes that will help you live a sort of happier emotional life, right? The goal of the pulpit, to borrow a phrase, is not to put Christian sentences into people's heads, right? It's not what we're here to do. We want the whole truth and nothing but the truth. We need all of it. We need all of it. And so watching our behavior is not legalistic. Watching our behavior is vital. And it's these churches like Eastern Orthodox, like the Roman Catholics, who just seem to take it seriously. But we need to recover a seriousness. We've tried frivolity, and it hasn't worked. We've tried not taking it seriously. We've tried being easy, you know, we've tried easy believism, and it's not accomplished a thing except pretty much mass apostasy in our nation. We need to recover. We need to recover serious Protestant doctrine and serious Protestant ethics. We need to live like the whole thing is true. Okay? And that is why that's what people will be attracted to. That's what there's an authenticity there. There's a grounding there. There's something connected to real life there. It's not just thoughts, but there's something solid, something connected to history, something rooted in reality. That's what we're here to do. Living according to the gospel, having it make a difference in our lives, is one of the ways God reveals Christ to other people. We believe it, we live it, it works, and others see that and give glory to God in heaven. So behavior shouldn't be a dirty word in the church. Obedience shouldn't be a dirty word in the church. It is not legalistic to seek to speak about behavior. To talk about behavior is not to be a Pharisee, right? These are little course corrections, but to talk about rules, regulations, obligations, responsibilities, laws, this is not Phariseeism. To be a Pharisee or a legalist is to either create extra rules that people must obey if they're to be accepted, or it is to judge others for breaking rules in a way that you don't apply to yourself when you come up short. Right? That's what Phariseeism basically is. It's multiplying the rules. If you really love Jesus, you'll do this, 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 and this. It's like, give me a verse for it. I can't. Okay, that's Phariseeism, that's legalism. Or it is hypocrisy. Or it is you have to earn your way up to God. This is what it means to be a legalist. Okay? But it is not to be a Pharisee to want to keep the rules of Scripture and to be serious about that. That is not being a Pharisee. That is being a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's concern is the behavior of the church, because the task of the church is so exceedingly important that it would be a catastrophe to allow the task to be undermined by a dysfunctional and disobedient people. Loving the law of God does not make you a legalist. Adding to the law of God makes you a legalist. Thinking you can impress God by keeping the rules would make you a legalist. But delighting in the law, because God has given you a new heart, because God has converted you so that now you read the word of God, even the weird bits, and go, I delight in this. That's a wonderful thing. 2 John 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Teaching matters. Truth matters. Doctrine matters. John 14:15, I said this earlier, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. James 2:17, so also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works is dead. Even the Great Commission clearly states that we're going to be teaching people obedience. Right? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to gather together and sing weird songs about boyfriend Jesus with smoke machines. And no, it's not the instruction. The instruction is teaching them to obey some stuff, everything that Christ has commanded. This means a Christian church should not demand anything of you that the Bible doesn't demand of you, which should guard against spiritual manipulation. I cannot use my position and my office for anything other than that which the Word of God authorizes me to use it. But it also means that we will take very seriously the commands that we do have that must be obeyed, because the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth of the gospel. This is one of the reasons why some of the early reformers considered church discipline to be a mark of the true church, because the true church must behave like one. So, it's not legalism to talk about rules, obligations, responsibilities, our behavior. Second thing I want to mention is going back to this idea of the pillar and buttress of the truth. It reveals some key things. Firstly, note that it talks about one church and one truth. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Okay, one church and one truth. This is what we mean when we say in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic does not mean Roman, it means universal, global. Okay, if you're wondering why we read that creed, that's what we mean by Catholic. The church is the global church, the church that only God can see. Every true believer across the globe and throughout history. So one church, and it talks about one truth. In this culture, this is important. There isn't your truth and my truth. There aren't many paths to God. Jesus isn't a way, a truth, a life. He's not one spiritual option amongst many. He claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father. So the church is called to be a pillar, lifting up and promoting this gospel, and a buttress, as I said, guarding that gospel from false teachers. As I said earlier, a buttress protects that wall. It's that strengthening defensive feature. And this is because in a church that's all about the truth, that church will receive opposition. That church will receive opposition. As I said earlier, what about, you call yourself truth church, what about love, what about grace? But you don't know what those things are without truth. The truth is the foundation for knowledge of those things. Love untethered from truth becomes indulgence. Okay, this is something that applies in all of our lives, in your parenting, right? Love untethered from truth becomes indulgence, just indulging everything your kid wants, right? But there's a truth about parenting, about discipline, about what's good for them, that sometimes makes you feel like you're not loving them, but really you are, right? Love without truth is indulgence. The person who says, I self-identify as, you know, a spirit animal, you know, unicorn, whatever people identify as today, right? No, it is loving to tell them the truth. It is loving to not go along with the lie. They are damaging themselves. We need the truth because without it, love, so-called, becomes indulgence. It becomes empathy. And there's a difference between sympathy and empathy. Sympathy is the guy falls out of the boat, you throw the life ring to him and pull him in. You feel bad enough to do something about it. Empathy is you get out of the boat with him and now you're both drowning. And it doesn't help anyone, right? We need people who are going to love people with the truth, okay? And love people truly. The Great Commission without truth becomes a social gospel. It becomes, let's just try and make the world a better place, and God is a means to that end. Let's go for justice and equality, but without allowing the Bible to dictate the terms of what justice and equality really mean. Grace without truth becomes cheap grace. That's what Bonhoeffer talked about. Cheap grace, grace without obedience, grace without dying to self. We need the truth from top to bottom and all the way through. We need to go back to repentance and fear of God. In 2 Kings, the young king Josiah was so zealous for the law of God, for the truth of God that had been rediscovered in the ruins of the temple, that he went on a ruthless and sometimes brutal purge of false gods, idolatry, and anything that set itself up against the truth of God. But what about these people and their emotions? Won't this hurt their feelings? To damage their idols, to damage their way of life? Won't this marginalize some? Yes. And it's loving to do that, because that's the truth. Josiah was a king who purged the people of God of compromise, and faithful churches will seek to do this as well. We will guard against compromise in order to please God, in order to guard the truth of the gospel. Obedience is not a distraction to the Great Commission. The pursuit of holiness is not a distraction to the Great Commission. It is foundational. The church must be a buttress that protects the message, and the church must be a pillar that lifts it up and displays the message for the world to see. It's not about hiding away in a bunker. It's about giving people the truth and then holding fast to it, no matter what comes against it. And finally, another reason the church must guard this truth is because the living God lives here. This is the church, Paul says, of the living God. The living God. We are not gathering together around an idea. We're not gathering together around a philosophy, a system of ethics or morality. We're not gathering together around community. We're not gathering together around purpose. I'm discovering my purpose or identity. We're gathering together around the living God. It's why we finish every service with a meal. We're having table fellowship with the living God. He is present, really present by his Spirit. This is the church of the living God. He's here. He's watching. He's involved. He's meeting with us. So there's a way we ought to behave. I mean, he's the living God, and in him everything lives and moves and has its being. And so there's a way we ought to behave all the time, right? But there's something covenantally set apart about the gathered church that requires that requires obedience. He is the architect of the church. It is his house in which he lives and over which he rules. Paul says the household of God is the church of the living God because he dwells here. We don't gather around dead tradition. We gather to meet with, to worship, to serve the life source of all creation, who is life itself. We are living stones built into a house for a living God. And this is patterned after God's design, not man's. I read this and I just couldn't say it any better because it's Spurgeon. So let me quote Spurgeon to you a couple of times. He says about this, Christ's church is built after God's own model. It is not molded according to man's idea. It is not shaped according to his opinion. The will of God and his will alone has been followed in the construction of his own house, which is the church. God has ordained every stone, and he has marked where each is to be placed. He planned her walls and her pillars, her foundations and her pinnacles. He has not left anything in the church to the mere caprice of man, but he hath comprised every tittle in his own statutes and decrees. I should go back and speak like they used to then. He hath not given a vague idea for man to develop, but he hath made known his own mind in his own words. There is no designer of the spiritual temple save the infinite Jehovah. There is no architect of the house of the living God save the living God himself. He has patterned this, designed this, instructed this, and we are to follow him in this. Spurgeon goes on to say, a father will reveal himself to his children as he will not to his servants or to those whom he mingles in his business. So in the church, God is pleased to manifest all the greatness of his love, all the marvelous depth of his compassion, and show himself to his people as he never did to angels. Remember what we said. And as he never will do to the unregenerate. It is the house of God because all the inmates have there an access to their Father, and because they can always find him there, a very present help in time of trouble. We watch our behavior because we are meeting with a holy God. We seek to obey him because we trust that he knows best. We seek to guard the truth of the gospel because if we compromise on the message, there is no hope for people who need to hear and believe that message. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him in John 8, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So this is the task. This is the mission. To see people trust in Christ, to build an authentically Christian church that promotes and protects the truth of the gospel through our obedience to his word. In closing, Martin Luther said something like, the church is people loving the word and confessing it to others. Paraphrase. But he said, the church is people loving the word and confessing it to others. So what is the church for? Defending and proclaiming the mystery of godliness, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is Lord, and in him is life in all its fullness. One more from Spurgeon, and then we'll pray. He says, so the church is God's house, the abode of his household and his family. Therefore, though the world may disobey him, yet his church ever welcomes his presence, rejoices to do his bidding, and listens to his word. In the church, God must always be honored. Let him speak, and our ears shall at once give attention, and our feet shall run with swift obedience. As the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, to learn his mind and to do his bidding. May he grant unto you, beloved, this distinguishing sign that you belong to the church, which is the house of God, because by your profession and your practice, he is continually honored. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look upon the church sometimes with human eyes and we think, where is the strength? What could God possibly do with this thing? But you look at the church with completely different eyes. You see something different than we see. And so we ask that you would give us eyes of faith to see the church as she truly is, as your body, as your temple, as your house. We pray that you help us to see the church as she really is so that we would behave in the church and behave as the church really should. We pray that we would honor you in thought, word, and deed, in the elders, future deacons, in every member. We pray that we would be a witness to the mystery of godliness so that more and more people may also trust in that mystery. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and amen.